Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are a good God and a kind God. And Lord, we sit here together as your people, and many of us have had a difficult week for various reasons. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would please be among us, and that you would strengthen us. Lord, that you would take our hearts, which are so easily distracted by the things of this world, and Lord, that you would help us to think upon the heavenly message and the heavenly calling that we will hear about in this passage this morning. We pray, Father, that we will hear from your word, that we will believe your word, and that we will be changed. Lord, we pray for another local church. Lord, we pray for Pastor Dan at Victor Baptist Church in Victor, Iowa. Lord, we thank you for his ministry there. We thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness to that congregation. And we pray, Father, that you will make him mighty in the pulpit this morning. And we pray, Lord, that lives will be changed. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Dale and Karen Marshfield. Lord, we thank you for Dale's work in training up people in the different Bible colleges that ABWE is connected to. We pray, Lord, that you will please help him to be wise. Help him, Lord, to teach these young men who come to the seminaries and the Bible colleges to avoid the sin of mixing false religions with Christianity. Oh God, we pray that you will help Dale and those he trains to rightly divide your word. Lord, we pray for John Leopold in Anne Arundel County. We pray, Father, that you would please allow him to continue to be your means to provide the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that you will help him to do his job well. We pray, Lord, that you will help him to remember that he is a creature and that he is under your law. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The other day I called and chatted with a local rabbi. He and I had exchanged a few emails, and I was finally able to get him on the phone late on a Friday afternoon, and we chatted with some pleasantries dealing with a writer who had attended his synagogue in the 70s and was buried in his cemetery. Now, during the conversation, the rabbi realized that the sun would be setting soon and that he would need to begin preparing for the Sabbath. And he suggested, he said, look, I have to go. I have to go prepare for Shabbat. But why don't you give me a call back Sunday morning and we can continue our conversation? Now, at that point, I needed to remind him that I was going to be a bit busy on Sunday morning. And we had one of those kind of awful, awkward pauses that occur. And then we said goodbye, and I haven't talked to him since. Now, the rabbi and I have much to agree about, especially about the writings of Moses and the history of the people of Israel. My understanding is that we both believe in the resurrection of the righteous, and we both agree that the writings of Moses are from God, and that we should honor the God of Moses. And we both set aside a day of the week to instruct people who have, to a lesser or greater degree, an allegiance to the God of Moses and his writings. But part of the difference between his congregation and our congregation is that they worship on Saturday to commemorate the day when God rested from creation, and we worship on Sunday, the day that the Son of God rose from the grave on the crucifixion. And this is what we come together to celebrate today. Jesus' death and resurrection, just as we do every Sunday. Now today is an especially sweet Sunday, because today is the calendar day that Jesus rose from the grave, proving that he was the Son of God, and that he had fulfilled the promises of God. You see, the division between Jews and Christians is not about the authority of the Old Testament or the authority of Moses. The difference is about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we will come to a text that expressly considers the difference between Moses and Jesus. So if you have your Bible here with you today, please open it to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll be considering verses 1 to 6. If you don't worship with us regularly, you'll be greatly helped if you have your Bible open, because we'll be sticking fairly closely to this one text. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, if you've been following along with this in this series, we have another therefore. And whenever you have a therefore in Scripture, we need to remember and consider the doctrine that was taught to us prior to the therefore. And so we need to stop for a moment and remember everything that we have learned prior to this. The book of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish Christians who are being enticed by events or by some false teachers to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah or to somehow compromise their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to bolster them in their faith, the author of Hebrews has been proving to us and to them from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is God, and that he is man, and that all of this was foretold and predicted in the Old Testament. Not only was it predicted in the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And he has proved that he is greater than the angels by dying and paying for the sins of his people. And because Jesus Christ has died and that he became a man, we are his brother. Now, as the opening paragraph of Hebrews states, after making purification for sins, he, speaking of Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, and everything has been put in subjection to his feet, under his feet. Now, part of the walk of faith as a Christian includes recognizing that while Jesus is currently upholding the universe by the word of his power, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The Christian proclaims that Jesus Christ rules the church through his word and his spirit, and that he rules his word through providence. But the President of the United States is not Jesus Christ. The head of the European Union is not Jesus Christ. We say that Jesus rules these things, but he does not do so openly and visibly. He does so through his providence. And what this means is that Jesus Christ is the recognized king of the church, but he is the unrecognized ruler of this world. And this is part of the reason why it is as Christians that we have to walk in faith. And all of these things are presented to us in our first verse in Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. You see, the thing that makes a Christian different from all other human beings is holiness and sharing in the heavenly calling. Our non-believing friends may be very nice people, but they do not recognize that Jesus Christ is upon the throne in heaven, and they have not heard his voice, and they have not obeyed his voice. And the author of Hebrews, as the author of all Scripture, assumes that there are two broad kingdoms in existence, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man, or this world. Those who ignore and reject the rule of Jesus Christ do not share in the heavenly calling. And the reason that they do not share in the heavenly calling, and the reason that they cannot be addressed as holy brothers, is because they have instead accepted and believed the calling of the world. Their allegiance, their belief system, their understanding is all connected to the world. Those who have accepted the call of the world are those who reject God's witness of himself within the Word of God, within the world of God, and within their own conscience. Now the calling that we are speaking of is both an invitation and a vocation. And we can use that word in English that way when we speak of a calling. We can say that his calling is to be a plumber, or his calling is to be a mathematician. But we can also say that I heard his mother calling for him. Because a calling is both a vocation and an invitation. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ share in that calling because they have heard the invitation and they have understood the call and they have accepted the invitation to believe and to live a holy life. Christians are those who hear the invitation and become the vocation. They are the brothers of Jesus Christ. Now the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ are distinct from the world because they are holy. And they are holy for two reasons. The first reason is because the Holy Spirit changes their heart so that they can hear the invitation to come to the Lord. And they are holy because the Spirit empowers them to believe and to obey the Word of God. Now, holiness is both being declared by God as purified by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and holiness includes our attempts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to obey the heavenly calling and to take on the order of heaven and attempt to organize our lives around it. Now, what is intrinsic to our text is the understanding that Christianity is not merely professing faith on hearing the invitation to come to God. Instead, Christianity is hearing the call and progressively becoming more and more like our elder brother, Christ. The person who hears the heavenly call becomes more and more like Jesus because they have not only heard the invitation, but they have begun to live as a Christian. A Christian is someone who organizes their life around King Jesus' word in heaven. A Christian is a person who believes so much in their heavenly calling that they will change the way that they live on this earth because of their belief. A Christian is a person who progressively begins to pray for God's kingdom coming, and a person who spends their life working to bring that kingdom. They are the people who are loyal citizens to Jesus Christ, even though Jesus Christ is not the president of the White House, even though Jesus Christ is not the prime minister of Great Britain. Christians are those who are loyal citizens to Jesus Christ, regardless of where they live, and regardless of the fact that they cannot see the rule of our Lord. Now, having reminded his readers that who they are, he then directs them to consider the difference between Moses and Jesus. Now, let's listen again to these words. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, we have a complex metaphor here, and that's part of the reason why I have read it over again twice. The editors of the ESV Bible, which is the version of the Bible that I'm reading from, has decided to help clarify by adding the word God before house in verse 2, 5, and 6. If you have another translation, for instance, the New American Standard or the King James Version, it doesn't have the word God there, and instead it has the word his, which is also representing the Greek. Now, because God the Father and Moses and Jesus are all males, this could lead to confusion at the number of houses that are being spoken of. However, it becomes very clear that we should think of it as God's house if we understand that verse 2 is a partial quote and allusion to Numbers 12:7. And in Numbers 12:7, God says, "Not so with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house." Now, because the author of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish community, his expectation is that they will immediately remember the Old Testament quotation. and understand that he is not speaking of Moses' house, but rather he is speaking of God's house. And because Jesus' faithfulness and Moses' faithfulness are both in all my house, both of these men are serving the same house. And this helps us to understand the metaphor that our author is using. God's house is the believing community under both Moses and Jesus. We're not speaking of a literal building here, but rather of the people of God as God's house. The people of God have always had buildings. They've had synagogues and churches and the like. But the household of God is those who share in the heavenly calling and ordering their lives around the Word of God. Now, Moses and Jesus have then distinct but complementary roles to play in God's house. Jesus is the builder of the house. And the part of the way that we know this is that we read that Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. Moses' job was that as a servant. Moses was a member of the house. Moses testified to God's household about their need for Jesus and the coming of Jesus. We read in Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18, this is verses 15 through 19, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Moses was the servant of God because he knew that Jesus was coming. And because he was God's means to organize the people of God on earth, he understood that there was something greater and better than he who was coming. And God gave him a heavenly order of the law and the ceremonies. But these things were not the heavenly reality. They weren't the real thing. They were the shadow of the things to come. And so the expectancy of the Jewish people was that someone greater than Moses would come. And that someday Moses' words were to be fulfilled and superseded by a future prophet. And the claim of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is that prophet. He is the person who is foretold in Genesis 3 and in Deuteronomy 18 and in all of the Messianic Psalms. What this means then is the great change that came in God's house was the coming of the Son of God. Moses' testimony was incomplete and partial. It was designed by God to be the house of God until the Son of God would come and rule over it. The ceremonies and the worship that God gave to Moses were never intended to be permanent. The purpose of the law was to convince the household of God that they really needed Jesus Christ. They needed Jesus to obey the law for them perfectly. They needed Jesus to pay for their sins on the cross. They needed Jesus to rise from the dead and to sit at the right hand of the Father. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." In other words, the purpose of the law was never to be permanent. It was never to be the heavenly reality. Rather, the purpose of the law was to be a shadow of the heavenly reality and to prepare the household of God for the coming of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus Christ came, the people of God could open up Deuteronomy and they could open up Proverbs and they can see, look, here he is. You see, this is the meaning of the sacrifice. As we always said to ourselves, this doesn't make any sense. I'm a human being and I'm spilling the blood of a lamb on the altar or a pigeon. If I don't even have enough money for that, I give a grain offering. This can't be equal to my sin. You see, this was intrinsic to the law and the things that Moses had prepared. Because Moses was a servant in God's house, he was not the ruler of the house or the son of the house. What we find in Scripture is that in the former days that God was far from His people. That's what was being talked about in Deuteronomy, is the people of Israel, when they were faced with the glory of God and the thunder and the lightning on Mount Sinai, they didn't want to get closer to God, they wanted to get farther away from God. And so what God said is, I will then condescend. I will be the person who will come to you as my Son, Jesus Christ. And so in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Because the promise of Deuteronomy is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The purpose of God in creating and sustaining the household of God was so that the Son of God might come and be the ruler over the house and save them. Moses delivered the message as a servant, but Jesus as the Son. Both Moses and Jesus were faithful in the house, but Moses has less glory. Why is it that Moses has less glory? Well, Moses' glory is a reflection of God. And Moses, as a member of the house, needed his sins to be paid for. Moses was not even allowed into the promised land. He murdered an Egyptian, and then he attempted to cover the crime up. He struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. Moses, in other words, needed the salvation that Jesus offered. His glory was only a reflection of the holiness of God. And even when the reflected holiness of God made His face shine, it departed after a time. And it could be hidden under a cloth. What we need to understand is that Moses was the servant who extended the invitation to the wedding feast. But Jesus is the bridegroom. Moses' law was inspired by God. It established the framework by which all of the prophets until Jesus would prophesy. And they all worked within this order that was delivered by Moses. But when Jesus Christ came, He put flesh on the bones of the law. He put a reality to the typological sacrifices. He was the true Lamb of God. Now when Jesus came as the Son of God, he doesn't kick Moses out, and He doesn't replace Moses. Jesus does not start a new house, but instead He takes over the house as a son. He obeyed Moses' law, but He also understood Moses' law as a guardian to serve the house of God until He came. This is why Jesus is the apostle. Jesus Christ came and He interpreted the word of Moses for us. He gave us the final and authoritative message. Now, I want to be very clear that before Jesus Christ coming, if you were a good Jew, you could have all kinds of wonderful arguments about the Messiah, just like we have wonderful arguments about how the end times are going to work out. You can say, well, no, see, the Messiah is a suffering servant. No, the Messiah is the King of David, or He's a high priest, and they could have good and fun arguments about that. When Jesus Christ came and interpreted the law, the discussion was over. Because Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the prophet foretold by Moses. The discussion about the Messiah was ended the moment that Jesus Christ came and proclaimed Himself to the people. Because Jesus Christ was not merely the servant of the house, but He was the builder of the house. Everything that Moses wrote was for the glory of the Son. In the same way that when John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that He may increase. So Moses and his law is now slowly decreasing because of the glory of Jesus Christ. Moses established the Levitical priesthood and the system of sacrifices and all of the rich symbolism of the Old Covenant. And then Jesus Christ came and He showed how everything in the Old Covenant pointed to Him. He is not only the high priest, but He is the sacrifice. Now, this week our Jewish friends celebrate the Passover. And their meal ends with the consumption of the Passover lamb and the bitter herbs. But Christians do not celebrate the Passover. We do not have a Passover lamb that we consume and with the wine and with the bitter herbs. We don't do any of those things. Why is that? Because as Paul tells us, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You see, the argument of the Christian is that everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that we have no need to trust in the blood of a literal lamb, because that literal lamb was figurative of the true lamb, Jesus Christ. And the blood of goats and bulls, which could never ever save anyone, were merely a symbolism of the literal and true sacrifice and salvation that is bought by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Mosaic dispensation is a beautiful description of the kingdom of God, but it is only a description. It is long and artistically written, and it describes the inheritance of the house of God. Elements of it are illustrated with pictures in gold and bronze ink. The document is beautiful, and it is pregnant with meaning. They were to be given a king in the line of David who will rule forever, and they were to be given a land that cannot be taken away by death or by sin. All of this is to be the inheritance of the household of God. And then Jesus came, and Jesus is the promise. Jesus Christ has no need as the high priest for a golden box as the place of atonement. Why? Because he is the place of atonement. He has no need for a mercy seat, because he is the place where God and man meet, and mercy is found in his blood. Jesus does not need the ceremonial law for his people, because the ceremonial law could not make his people holy, but he could by obeying it and by dying and rising again. All things are found in Jesus Christ. Because while Moses was a member of the household, Jesus is the divine builder of the household. He is the founder of God's house. And he is the founder of our salvation. Now, where is this household of God found? This place that Moses and Jesus worked together to establish. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The house of God is the church, and I don't mean this building. And I certainly don't mean whatever future building that we may have, Lord willing, across the street. That is not the church. It is misnamed a church. The church is the people of God. The church is the place where those people who share in the heavenly calling reside together. If you are here today and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the church. And someday the trumpet will blast and every cathedral and building and structure of man will burn. But if you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you will not burn. And you will spend all of eternity in the presence of God. Because you are a part of the household of God. And you are the house of God, and he loves you. And he sent his son for you so that you might live. The church is where those who attempt to order their lives according to the Word of God and the Spirit of God come together and cooperate for the purpose of establishing and maintaining Jesus' kingdom and celebrating our membership in that kingdom. The church is the loyal citizens of King Jesus. And we can't see King Jesus on his throne, but we believe because we have heard the heavenly calling. And let me encourage you in a way. When you come into the congregation and you see the outcome of the faith of your fellow believers, you see the kingdom of God. We cannot see Jesus upon his throne in heaven, but we can see the outcome of Jesus being the ruler of a Christian's heart. And so our faith, to a degree, can become sight among the household of God. Beloved, this is why it's so important that we live together and that we attend church together so that we might see each other obeying our King Jesus. Now let us come to verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Please understand with me today that there are people who are inside the house of God, and there are people who are outside of the house of God. There are two kingdoms. There are two ways, the way of death and the way of life, and there is a great difference between them. Much of the book of Hebrews considers the problem that some people profess faith in Christ, but they do not hold fast. They have a momentary confidence in Christ, and then they return to their old ways and their old sins. And they never join themselves permanently to God's people. They stand in the foyer of God's house. They have heard the call, but they have not picked up the life of the Christian. You see, they heard the invitation and thought, man, I really ought to answer that. That's a good idea. That makes sense. I need someone to save me. But you see, they don't hold fast to the vocation. They never become a Christian in the sense of living as a holy brother of Jesus Christ. They slide back into the world. They come into the foyer of the church, and we see them there for a while. We rejoice over them. We pray. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in them, and they just sort of ease their way out, and we never see them again. And this is the concern of the author of Hebrews. He gives us a warning. And the warning is that profession is an evidence of faith in Christ. But it is not the ultimate and final evidence of faith in Jesus Christ. The ultimate evidence is persevering and holding fast in confidence to the hope that we have learned from heaven. And this faith is exhibited in someone coming not only into the foyer of the church, but coming into the church and becoming a part of the believing community. And again, the point is driven home that Christianity is about a lifestyle and about being a loyal citizen to King Jesus everywhere, not just on Sunday morning, but in front of our computer screens and at work and in our cars and everywhere. A person who has confidence takes action based on that information. How do you know when you're riding on the mark that someone thought it was going to rain? Well, they have an umbrella. They have confidence. How do you know that someone is a Christian? Because they have a profession? Or because they live like a Christian? And they act like a Christian? And they take action based on their confidence and hope? And that they boast in that hope? Now, of course, there is a false confidence and a false boasting. Let me use a trite illustration. I can't stand up in this pulpit and tell you that I am the best preacher who has ever lived. I have CDs and books that will prove not only to you, but to me, that that is not the case. Why is that a false boast? It's a false boast because it's not true. But let me tell you a true boast. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ was so powerful and so great that when he died on the cross, that he paid for the sins of the entire world. How is that possible? Because he is the Son of God. That is a true boast. And I can stand up here all day and brag about Jesus Christ. I can tell you wonderful things about him and how powerful he is and how good he is and how wonderful his Father is and all of the great things that he has done for the church. I can tell you how marvelous it is to travel back home to Iowa and to hear the godly testimony of a man's relatives that he was saved so that we do not mourn without hope. And I'm not bragging about that family member. I'm bragging about Jesus Christ who saved him. Why? Because he was a good person? No. His last testimony was that nobody knows how wicked I am. Jesus Christ knew how wicked he was, but Jesus Christ saved him anyway. And so we can brag about Jesus. And by the way, if you're here today and you can't boast in Jesus, come talk to me after the service. Let me tell you all of the wonderful things that you might want to know about our Savior Jesus Christ. I can spend all day doing it. I plan on spending my entire life bragging about Jesus. And I hope that you will spend all of eternity bragging about Jesus. Because that'll be the work of heaven. At the same time that we say that, we also need to be as brutally frank as the author of Hebrews. Sometimes it's not easy as a Christian to have confidence, and sometimes we struggle to boast in our hope. And sometimes we feel like we're losing our grip on Christ. We've heard the heavenly call, but the things of this world gain a greater and greater viewing on our horizons. And it just seems like the things of the world are filling up everything that we can see, and that we're slipping out of the sanctuary of the church into the foyer, and we're standing right at the door, and we're almost going to step out. The promises of heaven had gave us a great hope and confidence for a season, but after time, we begin to lose even interest in that. Now, why does this happen? There are two possible reasons, and I put these out very broadly, and there are nuances in all of them. But the first answer is that we might not be saved. And the second answer is that we are not living out our heavenly calling. And here's the problem. It is hard to tell the difference. Because again, at the end of the day, the great mark of the Son of God is those who hold fast. Now, this is not to say that there are not times in the life of a Christian that his confidence is weak and that his hope is diminished. Christians' hopes can be diminished. And we can struggle and have dark times. But he cannot lose his hope. And so what is implicit in this passage by our author is the command that if we are struggling to have faith, to hold fast our confidence. Now, how do we do it? Now, let's begin by considering the temptation to not have confidence and have hope in Jesus Christ. We live in the world, or we live in the kingdom of the world. And the problem with the world is that you can see it and taste it and hear it and hold it. The problem with the world is that the world provides immediate gratification. Immediate. You're bored. Turn on the television. And the world will pour out things to entertain your most base appetites. There are good things on TV, and there is a lot of garbage. But you can see it, and you can hear it, and you can taste it, and you can immediately enjoy it within your flesh. Now here's the problem. You're sitting at home. The car's breaking down. It's got more than 120,000 miles on it. Things are not looking good at work. The kids are crying. The dishes are dirty. Things are bad. You can see all of that. You can smell the dishes. You can smell the diaper that needs to be changed. It's all there, right in front of you. And you're supposed to think to yourself, in heaven, there are streets paved with gold. Wow, it's hard. It takes faith. The gratification of the things of heaven are not immediate. I also want to encourage you, there are joys in the church, and there are joys in the household of God. But sometimes those joys can be drowned out by the world and the things of the world. Because as you're sitting there trying to scarf down half of a tuna sandwich before returning to work, it's difficult to say, someday I will be celebrating the Lord's Supper with the King of the entire universe. Because it doesn't feel like that. Because your boss just yelled at you. And the sandwich is probably going bad. That's the world that we live in. And it is a real world. But we have to have faith. We have to hold fast. And how do we do it? In a few moments, I'm going to make some suggestions about how to entangle yourself in the gospel and in the hope of Christ. But if you're here today and you're a Christian, and it feels like your grip is slipping away, you're depressed and you're tired and you've beaten up, things are not going well for you with your family or at work and you're depressed, you haven't thrown in the towel yet, but you're almost ready to. I want to remind you of Jacob when he wrestled the angel. Jacob had had the tar beat out of him, which is a technical term for he got hurt really bad. And as he's wrestling with the angel deprives him of the strength of his legs. I don't know if you've ever wrestled, but the strength of your legs is really important. He put his hip out of joint. So now he's clinging to the angel with his arms. I can almost promise you he's got his hands locked like this, which is an illegal move in Olympic-style wrestling. But I don't know there's a lot of rules in the dark. And he's got his arms locked around that angel. And he clings to the angel. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the angel blessed him. Now, if you are here today and you've had your legs knocked out from under you as a Christian, and you feel like Jesus Christ is departing you, cling to Christ. Lock your arms around Christ's ways and do it for real. Lock them. And say, Lord, I am broken and I am confused and I am so tired. But you are all that I've got and I have no hope without you. And I won't let you go until you bless me enough that I can stand on my own and worship you and boast in you and have confidence in you. I won't let you go until the arguments in my head are quiet enough that I can pray to you. I won't let you go until I have the joy of my salvation back. And I can promise you from the Word of God that if you hold fast, that Christ will bless you. And what that you will suddenly find is that what you had thought was a wrestler's grip was truly Christ holding you up against your own flesh. And what you thought was Christ slipping away was actually your flesh dragging you away towards the world and destruction, and that it was Jesus' mighty arm that was holding you all along. But let me tell you the only way you're going to make it, and that is just you just lock your arms around Christ's waist and beg him to bless you and strengthen you so that you can hold on until the sun comes up and the blessing comes. But there's another way that we must hold fast. And that is that we have to entangle ourselves in the house of God and in the gospel. And I tried to come up with a good illustration. Have any of you ever tried to remove a cat from a dense bush? Especially a scared cat. Here's the deal. The cat's got every single claw locked into the main stem and to the branches, and it's got its tail wound around something, and he's holding on. And it is almost impossible to remove. Here's what we need to do. We need to come into the household of God, and we need to entangle ourselves within the household of God. We need to grab onto stuff with our hands and with our feet and with our teeth, and we need to wrap our legs around it to the point where nobody can tell whether or not we're entangled in the house of God or if we're holding on. In other words, we need to immerse ourselves within the things of God so that when the devil comes and tries to pull us out, he's fighting with all kinds of bush and thorns and everything. We need to entangle ourselves in the gospel and the things of God so that we are holding fast. And we start this process by considering Jesus. Now, if you are here today and you are saved or unsaved, a boasting Christian or a downcast Christian, consider Jesus. Sit down at the feet of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and understand what the standard of God is. The standard of God is not your next door neighbor and the fact that you're a nicer person than he or she is. The standard of God is the perfection of the Father. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now let me tell you something. By that standard, everybody is a failure. The Apostle Paul is a failure. I am a failure. All of those preachers who are so much better than me are failures. Except for one person, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so consider him and the work that he did for you. You see, once we grasp what God's standard is through the law, then our next move is not to continue navel-gazing. That's not our next action. Oh, I'm a horrible, miserable Christian. Yes, you are. We all know it. God knows it. Move on. The thing to consider, then, is Jesus Christ and his perfections and his glory. Because your job is not to brag about you. Your job is to brag about Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes the reason that we aren't boasting in our hope is because we are so busily and perversely boasting about our own sin. You see, I am the downcast Christian because of all the horrible evil that resides in my soul. Congratulations, try being David. He raped his neighbor and then murdered her husband. Nice guy. Saved. You see, we can perversely brag about how evil we are, and it is just as blasphemous to say, Jesus Christ, your death and resurrection is meaningless, as it is to say, your death and resurrection wasn't enough to save a sinner as bad as me. Because both are false claims against Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had enough power to save you on the cross. And the only reason that you aren't more wicked is God's grace and not anything good within yourself. Jesus as a God-man was so perfect and so holy that he obeyed his law for himself and the entire household of God. And he has paid for your sins on the cross. Now, if we're going to entangle ourselves in God's house, we must recognize that Christianity is not merely a relationship with Jesus. Every single human being on the planet Earth has a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the King of the universe. You are either a loyal citizen of Jesus Christ or a rebellious citizen of Jesus Christ. The difference is that the followers of Jesus consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Did you notice that word confession? Confession, the confession of the household of God, is a body of doctrine. Christians are not merely people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are the people who believe something about Jesus Christ and boast about it and have a confession about Jesus Christ. The people who are saved are not just the people who have a relationship with Jesus, but the people who confess particular things about Jesus Christ and live that way. As Christians, if we are going to entangle ourselves in the house of God and the gospel, we must, to the best of our capacity, understand that confession. And God will hold us responsible for it. I challenge all of you, if you're a member of Andover Baptist Church, read our doctrinal statement. Read it, because this is what we confess together as a people. This is what we believe. And then read through your Bible and make sure that it's true. And if it's not true, we need to have a business meeting and we need to change it. Because the standard is not our written confession of faith, but the confession of the Word of God. And the reason that we do this is not to puff ourselves up and not to be the Baptists who really happen to know what they believe. Rather, the reason that we do this is so that when the dark time comes, we've got something to hold on to. We have a confession of faith to cling to. These are the truths that I've proven from the Word of God on my own. Look how tightly I'm holding them. You see, that's the point of the confession. You know, one of the great fears that I have is that historically in the United States, Christianity has become about the profession that you made the first time that you believed, and that's an important confession. And I don't want to undermine the importance of it, but you've got to have more to hold on to than that. You've got to have more in your Bible than a date that you confessed your sins and asked Jesus into your heart. You need more than that. Because the world and the devil and the flesh are going to try to tear you away from the things of God. And your faith has to be bigger than one experience. It has to be a faith that you've worked on and built and understood. Now, the very best of Christian theology is at best an explanation of the simple but sublime truths of the Bible. And if we're going to entangle ourselves in the house of God and the things of God, we must understand the truth of the Word of God. Let me give you an example. Jim Carter has been teaching a complex Sunday school class on the problems of neo-Darwinism and Big Bang cosmology. And about a fourth of you are like, I don't even know what the pastor just said. Now, Jim and my hope for this class is to convince you that secular scientists don't have all of the answers and that thoughtful and godly Christians have good answers and critiques of secular theories and they have theories that do not contradict the Bible. And our hope is that you will believe that there is absolutely no justifiable reason to give up faith in God except I don't love God. Because Christians have good answers. Now, I want to summarize the main argument of John Biles, The Divine Challenge, Mind, Matter, Math, and Meeting, which is the source of Jim's class. I'm going to summarize it. You might want to take notes. The builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Jim and I can give you really thick books that is essentially an explanation of that truth. And the truth is that houses have builders. And since that we as human beings have the capacity to recognize buildings and that they are constructed by human beings, we also have the responsibility to recognize that God created the universe. Our ability to think about builders means that we are required to think about who built the cosmos. And our ability to think about God fundamentally means that there is a God. And we can add all of the big words. We can talk about the ontological argument and cosmology and all those other important things. And we should try to understand them so that we can be engaged with the world. But it all comes down to the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, I would love to tell you that I recognize what's called the ontological argument for the existence of God in Hebrews chapter 3 on my own, but I didn't. I had to turn to a very nice theologian who's passed on to the Lord and have him explain it to me. In other words, he had to help me entangle myself in the gospel. You see, what he had to do is he had to come alongside me and say, Shane, I know that you're a little bit slow. I'd like you to see this proof text. And I was like, wow, I've never seen that before! And what happens? You've got something else to hold on to. So that when Dawkins or your professor at school or your teacher or your boss or all the complexity of this world or the discovery of dark matter or the stuff they're working on that collider, that it all comes out and are Christians stupid, you go, hey, wait a second. Houses have builders. And the builder of the house always has more glory than the house itself. If this universe is so glorious, what does that mean about God? You see, it gives us something to hold on to. And it helps us to keep our faith. One thing that we must recognize as we are trying to hold on to things theologically is that we can also be weakened by our theological studies. And we can be weakened if we become prideful in our theological studies. What happens is that instead of thinking to ourselves, you see, Dawkins' problem is not that he's dumb, but that he is blinded, is that we will become prideful. And we'll begin to think that the Christians are the smart people. By the way, there are several verses in Scripture that make it very clear that Christians in general are not the smart people. We're actually the ignorant and the downtrodden. Everything that we got is to the glory of God. And it has nothing to do with us. And so at the same time that I challenge you to entangle yourself in the gospel and grasp onto the gospel through the study of theology, recognize that these are simple truths for simple people. And the ontological argument and theology and all this other stuff comes down to the Word of God that we believe because the Spirit of God has worked in us. And so let's bring together all that we have considered today. Jesus Christ and Moses were over the same house. But Moses as a servant and Jesus as the Son of God. We enter into the house of God by sharing in the heavenly call, which is both an invitation and a vocation. If you are here today and you have heard the invitation, I challenge you to pick up the vocation of a Christian. And if you have heard the heavenly call to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you must not only have that profession this morning, but you need to hold on to it by having confidence and boasting in the hope that was given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way that we are saved. We are saved by picking up the vocation and entangling ourselves in the gospel so that we will never, ever be driven out of the house of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that we could never be saved if it was not for the work of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would please regenerate the hearts of those who are not saved, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would please strengthen those who are saved so that we might hold on, that we might boast of you. We pray, Lord, that as we go out to spend time with our families today, Lord, that we won't boast in our job or in our families, but rather in the great work that you have done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.